just going to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 to 16. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last.
Let me pray for you, Michael. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. And we pray for Michael as he shares it with us this afternoon, that you will speak through him and that you will open up our eyes, our ears and our hearts to what you want to teach us. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Just so you know, I'm speaking from the ESV, so if that's, my words are any different to the Bible in front of you, you'll know why. As college students, I assume you're always looking for good ministry models. Hopefully, you've found some good ministry models in churches where you've served or churches that you've read about. I also assume I don't have to persuade you that the main place we should look for our ministry models is the Scriptures. And we find an excellent ministry model right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here Paul and his co-workers write about their ministry to the Christians in Thessalonica. And what we read here is helpful for all Christians in whatever kinds of ministry we might pursue. What was the ministry of Paul and his co-workers like? First and foremost, it was gospel ministry. Verse 2, we have boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God. Verse 4, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Verse 8, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. Verse 9, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And there's a refresher on the gospel back in chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, which says that the Thessalonian Christians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The gospel is all about Jesus. He wasn't just a good man, he is the God-man. He was crucified, but he didn't stay dead. And he can rescue us from the judgment that's on its way. He can do that because at the cross, he paid the penalty for our sins, so we can repent and be forgiven. And the ministry of Paul and his co-workers is all about that gospel. In all their ministry activity, their aim, their goal, their mission is to bring that gospel to as many people as they can. Now, if your time at college is anything like my time at college, you've probably heard that many, many times. But now that I'm in full-time ministry, I understand why the grown-ups were always going on about it. Because so many things can distract us from that mission. Tomorrow morning, I have to meet a carpenter to talk about doing some work on our church building. In a remote church, things like that often fall to the minister. In a city church, it might be different things, but we always need to be vigilant that we let nothing pull us away from gospel ministry. So the ministry of Paul and his co-workers was gospel ministry. It was also courageous ministry. Verse 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. They're not exaggerating when they say they were shamefully treated in the city they visited before Thessalonica. They were stripped, beaten, imprisoned, and banished for preaching the gospel. If something like that happened to you on some sort of missionary activity, you'd like a nice long holiday. But Paul and his co-workers went on to the next place to continue their ministry. And that's such a challenge to me. Sometimes I'm afraid to preach the gospel because people might look at me funny. The kind of shameful treatment that most of us can expect usually isn't much worse than that. Having said that, the temperature is rising. At a recent PGP conference, we listened to an interview with two pastors who'd faced legal and/or social pressure against their ministry. But ministry always requires courage, even if the amount of courage varies with place to place and time to time. Where will we find this courage? Paul and his co-workers show us where they found it in verses 3 and 4. They found it by remembering that they had been entrusted with the gospel by God, which in turn means that the only person they were concerned about pleasing was him. And all of us will need to have that same attitude if we're going to have a courageous ministry. That relates pretty closely to the next point. Really, you can't separate any of these points from the others. But the ministry of Paul and his co-workers was also a sincere ministry. Verses 5 and 6. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is with us. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. Flattery is when we say things that we think people want to hear for selfish gain. And these verses mention two kinds of selfish gain that can be a temptation for people in ministry: greed and glory. Those temptations can be very subtle. I suspect most of us won't be tempted by the glory of being rock star preachers. But we might be tempted by the glory, I'm tempted by the glory, of wanting everyone to like me. And the antidote to that is what we've already seen in verse 4, about speaking to please God, not man. Sometimes speaking to please God will please man or people. But sometimes it won't. I remember when I was a new assistant minister and my boss had to have a difficult pastoral conversation with a church member. And as a result of that conversation, the member left the church. As you might imagine, that provoked a lot of gossip, mostly to the point that my boss must have said the wrong thing. And it's possible that he did. But sometimes people will walk away precisely because we said the right thing. Flattery is an excellent strategy if we aim to increase our own glory. But it has absolutely no place if we aim to increase God's glory. If that's what we want to do, our ministry must be sincere. So the ministry of Paul and his co-workers was gospel ministry. It was courageous ministry. It was sincere ministry. It was also relational ministry. We see that right through this passage. I suspect I won't have to twist anyone's arms on that one. I can't remember the last time I heard anyone say, "I wish that minister would just be a little bit less relational." Can you? And yet relational can be a slippery word. It means different things to different people. But Paul and his co-workers tell us what it means to them using three images: mother, father, and brother. First, mother in verses 7 and 8. "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also your own selves, because you have become very dear to us." Maybe you've seen a nursing mother. Maybe you've been a nursing mother. My wife has been one 3 times. Is there any better image to get across the idea of tender, loving care? And this care involves sharing our own selves. Many professions insist on professional distance from clients or patients. But while there are appropriate boundaries in ministry, ministry calls us to be close with people. The next image is father in verses 11 and 12. I'll just reread those. "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." It seems to me that when most people talk about relational ministry, they don't mean that. But father is part of the picture. In the Bible, relational ministry includes teaching and urging people to live in the distinct way people should live if they believe the gospel of God. The other relational image here is brother. While Paul and his co-workers say they were like a mother and like a father to the Thessalonian Christians, they keep on saying they are brothers to them. Verse 1, "For you yourselves know brothers." Verse 9, "For you remember brothers." Verse 14, "For you brothers." We're so used to this word that we can overlook its importance. But the word brother protects us from the motherly danger of dependency and the fatherly danger of dominance. I don't know about you, but in times of tension or conflict, I'm tempted to reduce or withdraw brotherly love from the people who are causing that conflict. But those are exactly the times that love is most important. And these ways of relating to people, in some ways like a mother, in some ways like a father, at all times like a brother, That is how Paul and his co-workers practiced relational ministry. So the ministry of Paul and his co-workers was gospel ministry. It was courageous ministry. It was sincere ministry. It was relational ministry. We're past the halfway point now. It was also sacrificial ministry. Back to verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed the gospel of God. That's particularly remarkable because, as we know, Paul himself taught that the worker deserves his wages and that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And yet Paul was willing to sacrifice those things to which he was entitled, things that most people would understand he wanted, if that would help advance the cause of the gospel in some way. What are we willing to sacrifice for the same cause? Perhaps some of you have already made sacrifices to go to college. Perhaps some of you are preparing for future sacrifices in ministry or mission. If I can be blatantly promotional for a moment, in the Northwest, we're always trying to get people to sacrifice the benefits of staying where they are to come and serve in a remote town. I'm definitely not saying you're not sacrificial if you don't do that. It actually hasn't been all that sacrificial for me. I live in Broome. We have camels. But advancing the cause of the gospel will require sacrifice. So, the ministry of Paul and his co-workers was gospel ministry, courageous ministry, sincere ministry, relational ministry, sacrificial ministry. Second last point, it was blameless ministry. Isn't this a refreshing change from a three-point sermon? Anyway, blameless ministry. Yet again, this is something the Thessalonian Christians knew. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. How's that for a code of conduct? The Anglican Church, we have a code of conduct called Faithfulness in Service, which is 40 pages long. Here's a code of conduct that's just three words long. Holy, righteous, blameless. Maybe you've been listening to that Rise and Fall of Mars Hill podcast. I haven't been, but I followed the story at the time. And it seems that the fall of Mars Hill Church in Seattle had a lot to do with leaders getting comfortable with conduct that was not holy, righteous, and blameless. I think C.S. Lewis gets it right when he says this: God will be infinitely merciful to our repeated failures, but I know of no promise that he will accept a deliberate compromise. And that goes especially for those of us in ministry leadership. We know that elsewhere Paul says we must be above reproach so that our lives will bring honour rather than dishonour to the gospel of God. So the ministry of Paul and his co-workers was gospel ministry, courageous ministry, sincere ministry, relational ministry, sacrificial ministry, blameless ministry, and lastly, fruitful ministry. It seems to me that we see fruitfulness in verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Now, fruitfulness is not an easy topic. We hear or maybe even participate in debates about fruitfulness versus faithfulness. We hear stories about ministers or missionaries working in places for years before they see any fruit. On the other hand, I've been reading Martin Luther's wonderful book, Letters of Spiritual Counsel, where he tells some ministers who weren't seeing any fruit in one town to try another town. But for our purposes today, I'll just say this. This is what fruit looks like. It looks like people receiving the word of God, first and foremost the gospel, such that it's changing their lives. And following Paul and his co-workers, that's the kind of fruit for which we should pray. That's the kind of fruit for which we should work. And that's the kind of fruit for which we should give thanks when we see it. College is a great opportunity to explore lots of ministry models. If you're on the mission team to Broome next year, you can explore our ministry model and maybe even help us make it better. But at the risk of preaching to the choir, the main place that we should look for our ministry models is the scriptures. And we've got a great one right here in the ministry of Paul and his co-workers. Their example invites us to pursue gospel ministry that is courageous, sincere, relational, sacrificial, blameless, and fruitful, so that like Paul and his co-workers, our ministry will not be in vain.